Welcome to all. In our last study, February the 29th, 2020, we learned that David's writings regarding his actual birth was a prophetic soliloquy portraying Davidia's ascension to Zion. Davidia is indeed a church, and Bashan is her new birth chamber. Ergo, it is the womb from which the Lord intended to extricate his elect, the son David. Unity with his ministry is the new birth of kingdom entry. The subject is deep and complex. In this reality, do I remind you that our series 43 is entitled Outed Bride. This theme is furthered by discerning the subject of this, its sixth study, entitled Maternal Complexity. To be outed suggests that the bride was formerly hidden, only to be afterwards exposed. This we learn per Joel chapter 2, whereby the Lord says at the end of the day, when the gospel has closed upon the Adventist church, the Lord said in verse 16 of Joel 2, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Evidently, therefore, she has been concealed in a closet, which is a point of consternation, because this bride is our maternal hitch to the Lord. Yet she has been doused in historic disarray, contention, and confusion. I cite to you Revelation chapter 14. Merely do I cite this text to show you the beginnings of our Adventist history. You know, Revelation chapter 14, we have the three angels' message. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 to show the second angel's message. Though that's not the focal point of our topic today, we've done a lot of communication on the second angel's message, as well as on the first angel's message and the third angel's message. I point you there because there's a particular theme that I want you to come to grips with. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We call this the first angel's message. It's the declaration of judgment that was declared by William Miller's gospel declarations around the globe. In fact, it became a very, very popular message. It was one that won the attention of a lot of Christians. There was no such thing as a Seventh-day Adventist church then. These were called First-day Adventists. They were Sunday keepers who, under William Miller's orchestration, began to declare the advent of Jesus, whom they referred to as Christ. And that made them First-day Adventists. But then something happened. Verse 8, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This has special meaning to those who have carefully studied the three angels' message, because it shows that Babylon, which we refer to as the Sunday-keeping churches, have fallen. We use this as a call to come out of them and to garner our own ministry. It's because they gave so much resistance After the first disappointment, Adventists became a source of mockery, derision, criticism. They wouldn't hear our explanations for the disappointment. And therefore, E.G. White gave notification that was a signal that the doors were shut to the Sunday-keeping churches. They had fallen. That has very special meaning to our message today. But let me just read a note directly from early writings, and I quote, "The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. They were determined not to listen to evidence and to shut the testimony out of the churches so the others could not hear it. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches. But Jesus was with them." I make this a special point of emphasis. Spirit of Prophecy, our Adventist heritage, affirms that Jesus was with them. Continuing in the quote, "And they were joyful in the light of his countenance. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. The beloved of God," the who? "The beloved of God, who were oppressed, accepted the message, Babylon is fallen, and left the churches. Near the close of the second angel's message, I heard the voice of angels crying, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Interrupting the quote, since our series is entitled The Altered Bride, this has special significance. We must integrate this early Adventist experience into our study. Let us continue with the quote. "Those who rejected and opposed the light of the first angel's message lost the light of the second and could not benefit by the power and glory which attended the message. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Jesus turned from them with a frown, for they had slighted and rejected him. And he bade angels lead his people out from among the unclean, lest they should be defiled. Those who were obedient to the message stood out free and united. A holy light shone upon them. I saw that these waiting ones were not yet tried as they must be." Interrupting the quote, wasn't enough that they had to undergo the great disappointment and derision. She says, they were not tried. And I want to put special emphasis on that expression as well. Continuing in the quote, "These waiting ones were not yet tried as they must be. They were not free from errors. And I saw the mercy and goodness of God in sending a warning to the people of the earth and repeated messages to lead them to a diligent searching of heart and study of the scriptures." You don't want to miss this next expression. Let me build up to it with a repetition. "I saw the mercy and goodness of God in sending a warning to the people of the earth. And repeated messages led them to a diligent searching of heart and study of the scriptures, that they might divest themselves of errors which had been handed down from the heathen and papists." Interrupting the quote, "Therefore, without any beclouding or countervailing denial, the second angel's message was not only to draw us out as a community unto ourselves, but it was designed to divest ourselves from error. And we were to do that by searching the hearts." There's no doubt that the mustard seed is integrated into its message, heart circumcision. "And we were to do so by studying the scriptures. Therefore, if that is not the end time theology under which the Seventh-day Adventist Church operates today, then we can safely conclude that she has not reaped the full benefit of the second angel's message and not completed it. It's one thing to condemn the Sunday-keeping churches, but now today, 180 years later, the Lord wants to know, what have you done? How have you searched the heart? How have you treated the emissaries of righteousness? Have you shown the same hypocrisy that was manifest towards you in 1843 and 1844? Or have you began to, without prejudice, search the Scriptures to divest yourself of errors? Well, why does the Lord want the church to divest itself of errors? That's an important point. Let me finish the quote. I saw the mercy and goodness of God in sending a warning to the people of earth and repeated messages to lead them to a diligent searching of heart and study of the Scriptures, that they might divest themselves of errors which they have been handed down from the heathen and papist. Through these messages, God has been bringing out His people where He can work for them in greater power. In greater power. Where He can work for them in greater power, and where they can keep all of His commandments. Close quote. E.G. White, Early Writings, page 237 through 215. The Lord wants to invest in us greater power, but He can't do so until we remove from our theology the errors that have tainted our experience. It's important to understand errors, because spiritual whoredom is merely a suggestion, not of licentiousness, but of the purveyance of falsehood and false doctrines. We learn this from Isaiah 57. The Lord is speaking to the Protestant churches, as initiated in England. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? So the English Empire, which began the Protestant epic, the Lord condemns her for condemning Israel because they themselves were practicing spiritual whoredom. In fact, they were the seed of falsehood. When you read about the second angel's message, whereby it tells you that Jesus turned from them with a frown because they had slighted and rejected Him, and He bade His angels, I'm re-quoting the reference, lead people out from among the unclean, then He's manifesting a writ of divorcement. Yesterday He was with them, yesterday meaning prior to 1843, prior to the second angel's message, but today He has closed the doors to them. But when it says that He continued to tarry onward with the Advent people who came out, that shows you our doctrinal marriage. And that's why the message, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The Lord has embraced you with a caveat. He wanted you to continue forward to divest yourself from uncleanliness. Theological uncleanliness means that you embrace misunderstandings and falsehoods. If you don't do so, the devil can claim you as his own. This is the doctrine that I taught, that my people teach. They don't believe you, they believe me. Therefore, the marriage started out a little bit rocky. If you were to talk with Jesus in the earlier days, maybe 1860, maybe 1890, maybe 1930, maybe 1950, and you showed that Adventists harbored corruption, that Adventists did not predicate their doctrine on His Word, and thus showed the Father disrespect, that Adventists were not faithful in their divine tenets, that some Adventists still are holding on to false doctrines? If you were to talk with Jesus, he would say, yeah, we've got our problems, but we're trying to work them out. Now, some people will say, you take us to Isaiah 57, and you're citing the Seventh-day Adventist Church with spiritual whoredom. Mind you, I'm not calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. Babylon represents the Sunday-keeping churches. Some people may say, well, how dare you? How dare you talk about my mother? Because Jesus' marriage with the Seventh-day Adventist Church represented our institution and our connection with Jesus through our mother. You look with me with a little bit of befuddlement, but I warned you that the title of the study is Maternal Complexity. These issues are not simple. These are strong meat issues. Jesus turned from the Protestant churches and united as a groom to the Seventh-day Adventists, those who have withstood the persecution. But E.G. White tells us in 7 B.C., page 978 and 979, speaking of the three angels' messages, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This is not a shallow topic. It's a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Identifying the three angels, Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation to prepare human beings for this event. He has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. Close quote. Therefore, until the gospel is open to the world with power, this is the reason why the Lord was trying to work it out with the mother, because he wanted to prepare a church that could evangelize the world. And we now know that the 1844 experience was not declared like it is today with the mustard seed, with distinct utterance. We had errors to overcome. We had falsehoods to remove from our midst. The greatest one that we've inherited from the papist was the concept that Constantine gave to us 1700 years ago, which said that Christ and Jesus were the same, and they both were multiple personalities of God. We embraced this because we erroneously thought, to think otherwise, you would be teaching polytheism. We've covered that topic to a great extent in the past. But until we overcome that major definition, we can't declare the name of the Lord to the world. Oh, it would be nice today, in the advent of the coronavirus, if we could tell the world that they should refer to Christ's teachings in Leviticus 11. We shouldn't teach as the testimony of Jesus commissioned us, because he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore, we should not teach that he has abandoned the law and the prophecies. There are legal and bona fide restraints upon the foods that you should eat. And you should not imbibe in unclean foods. And that the Lord abhorred those who so did. Why can't that be in this day of crisis? We're all shut down for fear of catching the coronavirus. That should be one of the principal doctrines that Adventists declare to the world. Forget about the vegetarian thing. Teach people not to eat everything that wiggles, squiggles, and squirms. Teach them not to go to the zoo with a knife and a fork and a plate. Teach them how to be holy. Until you can divest yourself of a countervailing concept that is erroneous, you're not prepared to take the gospel with distinct utterance to the world. In our ears, we could never discern Christ. And that was one of the reasons for the great disappointment. Jesus could only lead the church step by step. Well, quite naturally, when he's leading you step by step with candlelight luminescence, there's going to be some points that you're going to miss. But if you reject the beginnings of this light, then you certainly won't be prepared to accept the ending of it. But as we transist, let us draw from that application of Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Let us, so that we can advance, ascertain that the bride was the daughter of whoredom. As Adventists, it's pretty hard to beat your chest and stick your finger up in the air and say, "We're number one," when you have that indictment. Therefore, we all fall today under the same microscope. Adventists to a greater degree, because they were given the commission to grow themselves out of falsehood. It's sad, though, that the Sunday-keeping churches, they sought to refuse their upward advancing education. But it's even sadder and more criminal to forestall others from advancing. Why would they do that? Because they don't want to stand out. They're afraid of being humiliated. They're afraid of being left behind. You want to take everybody down with you. But this is not a message condemning the Protestant churches. This is a message condemning the Adventists for re-ingratiating these hostile approaches to theology into their end-time work. I tell you, it's been a troublesome marriage. Jesus has had struggles with his bride. It was a time that demanded faith, righteousness by faith. How do you have faith? Somebody opens up the Word and shows you the light, and you change by faith, recognizing that whatever the perceived consequences, you're going to be advanced to higher ground. I tell you, Jesus' bride was stubborn, she was unfaithful, she was faithless, and she was truth-hating, and she was obstinate. But yet and still, I have really a riddle, a conundrum, that we can now resolve. Because Joel 2 says, "Let the bride come out of her closet," right? How can we indicate or manifest that the woman whom Jesus married with the second angel's message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," and the whole world witnessed our total disappointment in 1844, how can any dare suggest that the bride was concealed from the earth? She was anything but in a closet. These questions have to be answered, because we know and we understand from this study alone and from other studies that we have to declare the three angels' message with distinct utterance. There's nothing that we can sweep under the rug. There's no point of embarrassment that we can leave unanswered and without clarity. What was the riddle? How was the bride hidden in a closet? When we seek to answer that question in view of the 1844 experience, then we are well on our way of fully understanding the Adventist experience. So that we may answer that riddle, I point you to Hosea chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea." What came to Hosea?
The word of the Lord.
That's Christ. "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Automatically you see two kingdoms, so nobody should be able to confuse you now. He names the four kings that presided over the two-tribe Judah. Then he names Jeroboam as presiding over the 10-tribe Israel. It's important to understand, right there in that first verse, those two key distinctions, that this is Christ, is speaking to Hosea. Christ is not Hosea. Doesn't say he was speaking to himself. He spoke unto Hosea. And he did so in the days before the two kingdoms were geographically scattered. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You'll never see that as a punishment. Okay, my people, 10 tribes of Israel have rejected me, so now I want you to go and take a wife of the children of whoredoms. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. One point of focus that we as Davidians have never fully or correctly extrapolated from this text is now going to be highlighted unto you. Jezreel was a sign that God was no longer going to preside over 10 tribe Israel. We're going to make full meaning of that as we advance. The Lord gave him a name. He said, call his name Jezreel. Verse 5. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Then he says something that reminds us of what we read earlier in this chapter about the house of Judah. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, making us definite and certain that Jezreel was not of the house of Israel or of the house of Judah. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The Lord makes definite and certain that he favors Jezreel, but he had very little to no connection to Lo Ruhamah and to Lo Ami. He's given us a metaphor for the Adventist experience. And he's given us some sort of insight and understanding. And for this reason, we are presented with another conundrum. Now, we know that Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami were born of Hosea to Gomer. That's why I call them Gomerians. They were born to Gomer. They were not born to Christ. They were not born to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord commanded Hosea as a symbolism of his rejection of Israel and his preservation of Judah to take a wife and to have children. Therefore, we know and we've been able to understand that this allegory was a proverb for our Adventist walk. We are Gomerian Christians. That's our mother. Chapter 2. He's evidently talking to Jezreel because he says, say unto your brethren, which means that they are symbolic of a collection of people. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. For she is not my wife. Why do we need to be told that? Jezreel's mission was to plead to garner saints, his brothers and his sisters, to make a plea to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because she's not Christ's wife. You see, if she were Christ's wife, he might have had somebody else do the pleading. But Hosea prefigures the gospel that went to the Gentiles. Hosea prefigures the commission of Jesus. He's the one that took the wife of the daughters of whoredom. And this is why the second angel's message compels us to divest ourselves from all of the errors that we've inherited from the heathen and from the papist. That's our second angel commission, because we're wedded to Jesus. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. You may not have been able to see her whoredom. Adulterous women don't do such things in open. They do them in secret. This is showing that she has a secret society affiliation with hell. She has been steeped in masonry. Put them away. Put away your adulteries, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. All of her assets she attributed to her affiliation with her illicit lovers. But why then does Christ adjure us to plead for her? She is obviously the married woman of the second angel's message. And a clue is given us when we know that every woman has a womb. Those whom Jezreel converts must become born again. Born after the Spirit. Only then can she be betrothed to Christ. Aha, so there's something going on here. Jesus is substituting to prepare this woman so that she can be received by Christ, the Word of the Lord. Only then can she be betrothed to Christ. Therefore, the commission to plead is to transform her from a heathen, from a Gomorrean Christian, to a true Christian. Accordingly, Davidia's mother is a duplicate woman hidden in Jezreel's ministry. It's an issue of maternal complexity. But before we continue on, let us clear up another divergent and perhaps digressive theme. And let us know that V.T. Hotep wrote the Jezreel letters. He's the one that opened up this prophecy, didn't teach it the way I'm teaching it, but he opened up to Davidia, and that was the impetus for his evangelization. He didn't go to the Sunday-keeping churches. He went and made an appeal to the Gomorrean Christians. He went and made an appeal to his mother that she should cease from sin. Consequently, Jezreel could not be a Hebrew. All this time, we've been thinking that the 144,000 are going to blossom out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church, including Davidia, represent Gomorrean Christians. They're children born of spiritual whoredom. And this is why I opened up with you the second angel message as declared in 1843 after the first disappointment. But Sister Wright said that we had many things to overcome. We had to overcome the false doctrines that we have inherited from the heathen and from the papists. In fact, Jezreel was born to express the very point that Christ had rejected Israel. If it would have been any way differently, he would have sent Hosea to take a wife of Israel. But no, he instructed him to take a wife of the children of whoredom. The whoredom represents the Christian papal doctrine as it was commingled with paganism. And the children born to her represent the Protestant epic and the Protestant movement. And from that movement, Jesus was to garner his ministry. But there's another personality here that needs to be clarified. Because Hosea chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God." How is it that the Lord is going to have mercy upon the house of Judah? They are the ones that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. Oh, we have to expand into the depths of this prophetic meaning as well before we can march on, before we can garner understanding. The mercy is the sure mercies of David. We find that in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Everyone, huh? Oh, this must be a gospel cry that E.G. White envisioned would go forth with distinct utterances to the world, right? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. But, in Christ, I thought that you made a covenant that you would never speak to the church directly. We complained 3,500 years ago that your voice was too obnoxious, too loud. Your light was too bright. And now you're telling us at the end of the day, when we have a lower capacity to absorb intense illumination, you're telling us to incline your ear, verse 3, and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. Well, this is all you're going to hear. Let us continue with the quote. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. The mercies of David represent in the atonement sacrament how the sins are removed when Christ combines the incense with the embers, and it creates a smoke that symbolically hides from Father's eyes, who sits on the mercy seat, your egregious sins. Those are the sure mercies of David. And consequently in Hosea, when he says, verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Consequently, the house of Judah is going to be saved by a union with Christ. At some point in time, therefore, the Gomerian Christians have to go through the womb again and have to receive a spiritual conversion. The house of Judah begins with the mustard seed. Therefore, he must be the feeder of born-again Christians. In this way, does she become a born-again virgin? She, Gomer, a hidden, closeted woman for Christ's betrothal. This even though she had three children. Christ doesn't marry Hosea's wife Gomer. He recycles her into her redeemed children. Thus, as we have learned that David, in prophetic soliloquy, pled that Christ renew a right spirit within him, Let's read that, Psalms 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I've mentioned in prior studies that this is really in itself a point of confusion, because Matthew 22, combined with Mark 12, as it recites the same reference, it says David declared by the power of the Holy Ghost the name of the Lord. He called Christ Lord. Therefore, this very prophetic pronouncement, he's speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost. But now he wants the Lord to, quote, create in me a clean heart of God and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Close quote. He's even there admitting that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, what is he really relaying to us when he makes those pronouncements? He's saying that the Spirit that has led us through our Christian experience as Davidians has been subdivided into increasing light. We couldn't absorb the entirety and the totality of the truth. Therefore, when the trumpet blasts, that's the right spirit. That represents those themes that we as Davidians could not absorb because we could not bear them. Again, I say, thus we have learned that David, in prophetic soliloquy, pled that Christ renew a right spirit within him. This, I will show you, is Emmanuel's immaculate conception. Not too many, but I'm revisiting some of the themes that we've covered in the past and reweaving them into this study. The virgin could only be Bashan Davidians. The Lord said, Psalms chapter 68, quote, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever.
Close quote.
Christ's message was cast by virtue of the seven trumpets into the sea. And Viti Hata reached back into Old Testament theology, and therefore he allowed the mountain of Christ to peak above the water level. And all Davidians, likewise, by garnering the truth of the Old Testament and embracing those prophecies and teaching them, they were teaching Christ. But the hill that the Lord favored was the hill of Bashan. I'm not referring to the leadership, necessarily, of Trevor Bingham. I'm not referring to the geographical territory of Bashan. I'm referring to the second child of Jesus through Gomer. That child was made manifest through M.J. Bingham. He's the only one of the other Davidian leaders that opened up the scriptures with raw validation and fed to us new light. I could cite to you many of the lights that he showed. The most prominent one was the porter. He showed us the meaning of Carmel, Bashan, Gilead, Lebanon, and he showed those things to us from Isaiah 33. But Bashan, therefore, represents Lo Ruhamah, because all of the Bashan Davidians were integrated into the Rod message, not through Viti Hata, through Jezreel, but through M.J. Bingham. Psalms 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusteth on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. They start out, they're not very kind either, are they? They're just like the critics that persecuted William Miller. And now they're persecuting the Son of David because he, unlike them, trust in Christ. Well, whom do they trust in? They trust in Jesus. They trust in a false notion of Christ that was fed to them, which E.G. White, by way of the second angel's message, commissioned that they should leave behind and abandon. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. This is the house of David. He says, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So it's Christ that took the mustard seed away from Bashan and got him started in his own ministry. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Therefore, this house of Judah begins as the mustard seed. He's isolated. There's none to help. Therefore, he relies upon Christ to help him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Consequently, to experience all this trouble, whereby he's targeted and antagonized by Bashan, means that the wound from which he was extricated is representative of Bashan. That's where the bulls are. At some point in time, these Bashanites have to become converted. They have to have a renewed spirit created within them as Davidians. They have to be born again. In fact, the Lord says, the hill of Bashan, he will dwell there forever. Everybody that comes into the kingdom has to come under the Bashan Christological exegesis. I'm not talking about the teachings and the doctrines that emanated from M.J. Bingham or from Jimmy Bingham or from Trevor Bingham. I'm talking about the doctrines that will be re-ingratiated to the faithful. Because as long as you embrace the Word of God and truth, you're a Bashanite. Nobody can take that away from you. He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 7. I mentioned that the mustard seed's birth represents the Immaculate Conception because he was born of a woman that had no husband. That's why we see this in prophetic pronouncement in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Vinette and I were trying to think of some of the signs that have already been revealed. This has already been revealed. This is a prophetic pronouncement that has come to fruition. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But would ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. That day is now upon us. We are no longer feasting upon the false doctrines that we've inherited from the heathen and from the papists. We're feeding on the butter and honey of the Word that Emmanuel has distributed to us. Emmanuel cannot, therefore, be Avitihatev. Emmanuel comes from the house of Judah. And he brings the sure mercies of David by way of the house of Judah, to those who are willing to re-enter the womb. I see this lockdown that we are under. You know, there's a pandemic in the land, and we're not allowed to travel and to gather in large groups. I see this as the Lord answering David's prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's given them an opportunity to be born again through the womb, to re-enter as an old man into the womb and to come out refreshed. It may seem confusing, it may seem complex, but the born-again experience is really the conversion of Gomer's deceptions. It's the conversion whereby you learn that it wasn't your lovers. Oh, but I love a good conspiracy theory. That's what has led me and kept me cheerful along the way. Oh, you know, I love a certain ministry. And I am enmeshed in other purveyances of righteousness, in other ministries. They're not the ones that vaulted you to a higher level of divine preeminence. It's Christ that gave to her her bread, her water, and wool, and flax, oil, and her drink. Those things that you studied in your Bishonian, Davidian studies, they come from the Old Testament. Some from the New Testament. Christ is the one that gave you those things. Therefore, when Lo Ruhamah, after she and Lo Ami have united under Jezreel's appeal, which means that they had become Davidians of Gentile roots. They were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did their mother conceive them, at least theologically. Then the Lord is able to assemble those that receive the gospel that was intended for the mother. They themselves become the woman because the Lord has rejected the wife. And commensurately, Jesus has rejected Gomer. And he's about ready to transfer the reins over to Christ. And therefore, we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 through 23, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." Now, come on, Christ. There's something wrong here. You're going to take Hosea's wife? This is the woman that he instructed Hosea to marry. But let's be careful in that analysis. Because it's the woman that now has become pure and virginal. The woman who has graduated under Jezreel's leadership. We're speaking proverbially. She's the one that's going to give birth to the 144,000. Verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." It's not just the judgment of 1844. You're going to see mercies and not destructive forces from heaven that are going to wreak havoc upon the planet Earth. The 1844 first angel's message is a message of salvation. That's why he's going to betroth thee in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. We've discussed that already. "And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Heretofore, neither Jezreel, neither Lo Ruhamah, neither Lo Ami, the only valuable gems that have come from the Gomerian Christian experience, they did not know the Lord. They did not know Christ. That means that they could not understand the bread that came down from heaven as expressed in John chapter 6. They could not understand the blood that was used to symbolize the New Testament of Jesus. They could not embrace the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Thus they could not know the Lord. "And it shall come to pass at that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." The totality of the gospel ministration of the harvest. He's integrating the Enochians into this message. Because he says, "I will hear their pleas." In other words, they've had a wish list for thousands of years that has been ignored. But this is the day when their wish list comes to fruition. "I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." How are they going to hear the earth? Somebody tell me. Because the earth opens up its mouth. Maybe with 5G, so that this light can be communicated to them. "And the earth shall hear the corn." See, the heavens already got it. The corn is just another way to say the bread. "And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. Oh, man, that's great. That's why Joel 2 talks about your vats are full of wine and oil, and your floor overfloweth with corn. See, there's a gospel message that they're going to hear, and it has to be the message articulated by Jesus in Revelation 22 when he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is not a sin-based decree. This is a faith-based benefit that heaven gives to us. This is why he says he'll betroth us in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So Jezreel is another message apart from the corn, the wine, and the oil. Jezreel represents the Gentile arm that is going to orchestrate with E.G. White the gospel dispensation to the Gentiles. They're going to pick up their work once more. See, we're going to enter into the rest. We've already given the corn, the wine, and the oil, and I'm trying to distribute that throughout the video today. We used to think that Viti Hotep would be resurrected from the grave and that he would be the son of David. We used to think that, but that didn't make any sense, because then if he were the son of David, he would be the distributor of life, a thing which he lost himself. He indeed is going to be resurrected. He's going to be resurrected so the world can hear Jezreel, along with the corn, the wine, and the oil. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Why do you think that the Adventist experience went through so much struggles? Lord, as we believe by faith, we need your vindication. At least come and kill some of these folks. Give us something to work with. You know, we're being ridiculed and derided and persecuted. Lord says, well, you have to overcome all your inherited falsehoods. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. How in the world do they become his people to receive mercy? They become that by the Nicodemian womb reentry experience. They become converted Christians. This is why we're told in Micah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, because we were wondering from when we began the study, how is it that the woman depicted in the second angel's message back in 1844, how was she hidden when she was exposed before the world? Everybody who studied anything about theology knows of the great disappointment. Micah chapter 4 helps us give understanding. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall come even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to thee, to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the doctrine of the kingdom, that which is to be within you, the mustard seed, is going to come to the tower of the flock. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? That's the question. Every month you meet together with prayers and fasting. The Lord says, for what? Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. See, now we have an answer to that quizzical question. Are we talking about Zion or the daughter of Zion? Zion began as a Gomerian Christian. Now she's given birth to born-again saints. They are the daughter of Zion, the people whom Christ intended to embrace as his woman from the beginning. Be thou in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. The gospel is going to be finished when it's taken out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, out of Zion. Zion and the daughter of Zion are mentioned together in that chapter, meaning that we have to make a distinction. The daughter of Zion is Lo Ruhamah. She's going to give birth. The daughter of Zion is going to reproduce Christians throughout the earth. Even Bashan, yet to be divested of her ears, does not recognize the king that is chambered within her. But this is the day of enlightenment under the second angel's message, when the three angel messages are repeated. Bashan is not a reference to her physical property, but to her theological identity. She does not know that the Son of David advocates for her. Subsequently, she pleads to the Lord. He tells her to recognize her king, for he shall give to her new evangelical directives, a born-again experience. This he will do even though she has alienated him all these years, as David soliloquiously declared, "I am an alien unto my mother's children." Bashan is Davidia's mother, and all the redeemed must be born through her king's directives. This is the maternal complexity of the matter. And with that, I bring this subject to a close.